Seeing the last time we were on chapters 12, 13, and 14, and it was too much to take all at once, and so I elected to skip over the first part of chapter 14 so that we could take all of this business concerning leprosy and those things associated with it in typology all at once. So we want to back up now to chapter 14 and have a look at this section here, which is the ritual of cleansing. I already explained to you that the reason for that last part coming at the end of chapter 14 is that it was something that applied only after the Israelites came into the land. And so it was added after the other part as a unit. Now we look then at chapter 14, beginning at the beginning. The Lord said to Moses, "These are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing, when he is brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. If the person has been healed of his infectious skin disease, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet, yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed." Now you'll notice that this is what is to be done with respect to the person who had been diagnosed as having had the problem of leprosy, or perhaps we should continue to use that Hebrew word that I spoke of earlier, and I wrote it down here somewhere. I can't think just now where I did write it down. Anyway, it is pronounced in a different way. And Sarah. Yes, that's it. So anyway, the person that had been diagnosed as having had that affliction and now is healed of it, he is to undergo this rite of cleansing that is here being specified. So the priest shall order two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. Seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease and pronounce him clean. Then he is to release the live bird in the open fields. Now, what does that mean? If you will turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, the book of 1 John, you'll notice that there is a reference in chapter 5 of 1 John in the 8th verse to something that we see here. We'll take the reading up at verse 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." It's interesting that you have here the idea of the water and the blood and this bird that rises up in flight, which I believe is associated in symbolism with the life-giving effects of the Spirit in the people of God. Now remember, these things that we are dealing with, death, leprosy, and we'll go on to deal with contaminating issues from the human body, all of these things are the symbolism of death and those things that lead to death in the ceremonial law. But this rite here, this ceremony, is the opposite. Here is a person who has been cleansed from, or has been declared clean from, this living death of leprosy, and so this ceremony of the birds takes place. Now, why two birds? Well, I believe it is because the two together symbolize death and life. It's not an atoning sacrifice because the blood does not come upon the altar in any way. It is rather the idea of something that is life-giving. And I want to read in this connection with a Dutch commentator. And here's what he says. Since the affliction of Sar'a'at was considered a living death, in which the person was placed under the wrath of God, the priest, who alone was qualified to judge such matters, first had to establish that the person was truly healed before he could be readmitted into the life of the community, into the congregation of God. For this same reason, the rites of cleansing were clearly designed to express the thought that the recovered person had been brought back to life. The ceremony of cleansing thus involved the use of living birds. The birds were to be clean and therefore could not be of any of those listed earlier as unclean. The birds, which could not be doves or pigeons, were not regarded as sacrificial animals. They were not placed on the altar, nor was any of their blood sprinkled against the side of the altar. To these must be added two items that were thought to have curative powers: cedar wood, which was highly valued in Israel and also Babylon and Egypt, and hyssop, a plant that mysteriously sprouted from walls and was used in cleansing, as you can see in Exodus 12:22, Numbers 19:6 and 18, and Psalm 51:7. Remember, cleanse me with hyssop, David says. The cedar wood and hyssop were tied together with scarlet yarn, a woolen thread that was dripped in crimson, a brilliant red dye extracted from the eggs and body of Kermes insect. Red is the color of blood, the carrier of life, which as such protected against sickness and death, and it therefore served as a symbol for one who had returned from deathly illness to the fullness of life. Cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet thread also appear together in Numbers 19. One of the two birds was slaughtered above a clay pot filled with fresh or living water, and the blood thus became mingled with the water. The priest then used the hyssop bundle, which served as a brush, to sprinkle the patient, and this was done seven times as a sign of completion. The bird that remained alive, which had been immersed in the bloody water along with the hyssop and cedar wood, was then set free. The person who had been healed was now sprinkled with the fresh or living water, which, by virtue of the ingredients that had been mingled with it, was regarded as especially effective in bringing life and health. The bird was dipped in this same living water and then released, and so you can see in the ritual the bird formed a symbol of the person being cleansed and released unto life. The fact that the person and the live bird were sprinkled with the same ingredients shows that the bird symbolized this person being, as it were, brought back from death unto life and set free. So that was the real meaning of this. Now verse 8. The person to be cleansed must wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and bathe with water, and he will be ceremonially clean. After this, he may come into the camp, but he must stay outside his tent for 7 days. On the seventh day, he must shave off all his hair. He must shave his head, his beard, his eyebrows, and the rest of his hair. He must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water, and he will be clean. So the seven-day ceremony there is required, and the body has to be completely shaved and then cleansed. So you can see how seriously that ritual was. And then on the eighth day, he must bring two male lambs, if he's wealthy enough to do it, and one ewe lamb, a year old, each without defect, along with 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering and one log of oil. The priest who pronounces him clean shall present both the one to be cleansed and his offering before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And then the priest is to take one of the male lambs and offer it as a guilt offering, along with the log of oil. He shall wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. He is to slaughter the lamb in the holy place where the sin offering and the burnt offering are slaughtered. Everything always in the end comes to where the burnt offering is slaughtered, you notice. Like the sin offering, the guilt offering belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. The priest shall then take some of the log of oil, pour it on the palm of his own left hand, dip it in the right forefinger into the oil in his palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of it before the Lord 7 times. The priest is to put some of the oil remaining in his palm on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. The rest of the oil in his palm, the priest shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed and make atonement for him before the Lord. Well, now, it's not hard to see that and the connection of it with what just preceded. For this man who is delivered from the realm of death to the realm of life stands there consecrated to God in a new life through 2 things. One, the blood of atonement, which of course wipes off all his guilt, and the symbolism of the oil, which in the scriptures, the anointing, represents the Spirit of God. We know that because all messianic offices, prophet, priest, and king, not very often prophet, but priest and king all the time, were anointed with oil. And when Christ came, he stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me," and so on. So we know that the connection is very clear. So here is a person who is consecrated in his ear. He is to hear God, and his thumb, and what he does in the world is to be consecrated to God, and his toe, his walk in the world, is to be in faithfulness to his God. Then the priest is to sacrifice the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. After that, the priest shall slaughter the burnt offering and offer it on the altar together with the grain offering and make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Now in the section immediately following that, you have the same thing all over again. I don't think we need to read it in detail, because the only difference is that it allows a lesser offering if the person is poor. If, however, he is poor and cannot afford these, he must take one male lamb as a guilt offering, and so on. Otherwise, it is the same. And verse 30 brings out the fact, "Then he shall sacrifice the doves or the young pigeons, which the person can afford, one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, together with the grain offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement before the Lord on behalf of the one to be cleansed. These are the regulations for anyone who has an infectious skin disease, a sarat, and who cannot afford the regular offerings for his cleansing." So you can see that the way in which sarat, and I've said that's a wider circle than what we know of as leprosy, though certainly central to it was leprosy, was a vehicle in the ceremonial law that taught the people of God something about the nature of death and the desire to be delivered from it, that they might be a part of God's people. And so it is with us, for we are delivered from the realm of death, and we pass from death unto life according to the words of Christ. And we are made to, we are raised up and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ, like the bird that flies into the heavens. So the symbolism really leads us to the reality of the blessings of the new covenant, in which in Christ Jesus, we who were dead in trespasses and sins are made alive unto God in Christ Jesus. So that deals with the Surat problem. Now, if you have your outlines there in front of you, you might just glance at them again, because you see that we have now in the ceremonial laws of clean and unclean, we've dealt with clean and unclean animals of all kinds, the defilement arising from childbirth, and now the problems arising from Surat. And I note here that I really didn't include chapter 15 there in the outline, and I should have. It should have been letter B, which has to do with various bodily issues. And clearly these are, as you will certainly see as I read through the chapter, quite transparently associated with the sexual process of the human race. Now I want to read this chapter and then comment on it. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any man has a bodily discharge, the discharge is unclean. Whether it continues flowing from his body or is blocked, it will make him unclean. This is how his discharge will bring about uncleanness. Any bed the man with a discharge lies on will be unclean, and anything he sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches his bed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Whoever sits on anything that the man with a discharge sat on must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Whoever touches the man who has a discharge must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. If the man with the discharge spits on someone who is clean, that person must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Everything the man sits on when riding will be unclean, and whoever touches any of the things that were under him will be unclean until evening. Whoever picks up those things must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. And anyone the man with a discharge touches without rinsing his hands with water must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. A clay pot that the man touches must be broken, and any wooden article is to be rinsed with water. When a man is cleansed from his discharge, he is to count off 7 days for his ceremonial cleansing. He must wash his clothes and bathe himself with fresh water, and he will be clean. On the 8th day, he must take 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, and come before the Lord to the entrance to the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. The priest is to sacrifice them, the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. In this way he will make atonement before the Lord for the man because of his discharge." Now I'll stop there long enough to say that I think from what immediately follows, as well as from the particular Hebrew term there in verse 2, that what we're dealing with in the first 15 verses is what you would call some kind of abnormal infection or something of that kind. The ancient rabbis debated exactly what it was. we don't really know precisely. It's possibly something like gonorrhea, but we don't know for sure. But in any event, it's definitely not the same as what follows in verse 16, for the time period specified in verse 13 for cleansing in the first section is 7 days. What follows is only until evening. So we know that the differentiating factor there is some abnormality. And we also know that, I think, from what follows. Now let's follow on from verse 16. When a man has an emission of semen, he must bathe his whole body with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Any clothing or leather that has semen on it must be washed with water, and it will be unclean till evening. When a man lies with a woman and there is an emission of semen, both must bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Now that's short, but you can easily see that there's no doubt as to what is intended there, and the difference is that the uncleanness lasts only that day. Now, beginning with verse 19, we turn to the female. When a woman has her regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. Anything she lies on during her period will be unclean, and anything she sits on will be unclean. Whoever touches her bed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Whoever touches anything she sits on must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Whether it is the bed or anything she was sitting on, when anyone touches it, he will be unclean till evening. If a man lies with her and her monthly flow touches him, he will be unclean for 7 days. Any bed he lies on will be unclean. And then follows the, and I believe here the order is reversed. The first one in this sequence is what we would call the normal, and the second abnormal. As you can see from verse 25, when a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, so it's definitely an abnormality, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge just in the days of her period. Any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period, and anything she sits on will be unclean as during her period. Whoever touches them will be unclean. He must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. When she is cleansed from her discharge, she must count off 7 days, and after that she will be ceremonially clean. On the 8th day, she must take 2 doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to sacrifice 1 for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. In this way, he will make atonement for her before the Lord for uncleanness of her discharge. You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. These are the regulations for a man with a discharge, for anyone made unclean by an emission of semen, for a woman in her monthly period, for a man or a woman with a discharge, and for a man who lies with a woman who is ceremonially unclean. Now there's one thing that I want to call attention to first of all, and that is that, again, there is a distinct difference between male and female as regards this matter. In verse 16 through 18, we have the normal emission of semen, and it entails an uncleanness for 1 day. in verse 19 through 23, you have a normal monthly period of a woman. But that involves a 7-day defilement or uncleanness. Why the difference? Well, again, the only rationale that I can give is that the Lord, again, is underlining the difference between male and female with reference to the fall and the headship principle. It cannot mean that ethically and morally in the realm of sin there is any difference, because you can plainly see that the atonement required is the same in both instances. There's no difference whatsoever. So I can't see that we can come up with any other rationale for it. Now you'll notice in the discussion of this that the defiling potential of these things is quite interesting. If you take the abnormal, you'll notice that there are several steps in the defiling potential of it. This man who has an abnormal discharge is himself unclean until it ends. Anything that the man touches is unclean. And that is until evening. And anything the man sits on and any pot that he touches. I think that with regard to the normal, that is also the same. But there is a difference in the fact that a person who touches the unclean person can themselves defile another person with regard to the abnormal. Now, it seems to me that the ultimate reason for this has to be traced back to Genesis, if you look at your Bible. Chapter 3. Why God would choose death, leprosy, a sarat, and these sexual discharges for such a defiling symbolism can only, in my opinion, be traced back to Genesis 3, where the Lord speaks to Adam and Eve and the serpent after the fall. And he says in verse 14 to Adam, or to the serpent rather, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The word offspring is really between your seed and her seed. In other words, the idea there of the transmission of satanic sin through the line of generation seems to me to be at the core of this. God, through his ceremonial law, in other words, is teaching his Old Testament people that there is something in this process of reproduction, not the act, because of course that comes from creation. But the defilement involved in it is something of the greatest possible importance, and he's teaching that here in the ceremonial law. If you look at Psalm 51, you can see also how this comes out in the utterance of David, who seems here, to my mind, to be applying the symbolism of the ceremonial law in a moral way. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. David is so overwhelmed with the sense of his vileness, his corrupt nature, that he cannot but see that in the very act of conceiving him, his mother conceived something that was vile and contaminated with sin. And that's exactly what I believe that this ceremonial law was designed to show and teach us. So you see, we have now gone through this series of laws concerning purity and impurity, and we saw how all the animals are divided into either those which are clean or those which are unclean. Touching the unclean defiled one and made them incapable of coming into contact with the cult of worship in the temple and tabernacle. The defilement following childbirth is mentioned next, then leprosy and the laws for cleansing it, and then this business that has to do with the reproductive process, and all of these are involved in that which either makes a man so he is not allowed to come into God's presence, or if he's cleansed from it, he is allowed to come in. Surely this must have generated in the people of God a tremendous consciousness of the danger in these things symbolically, and it must have generated in them a great desire to be allowed to come into God's presence. And I believe the New Testament uses the imagery of the ceremonial law in a moral and spiritual sense, so that we are no longer to think that any of these things are defiling. Just as we can eat pork, and we do not have to think that some animals now are clean and others are not, because in the book of Acts, the Lord let this great sheet down out of heaven and said, "Rise, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Oh, I can't do that. Those are unclean." God says, "What I have cleansed, don't call that common." And so we know that everything here is now out of the realm of the obligatory, and it is simply an object lesson, a teaching lesson. We're not to think of any of these things. If you had an abnormal bodily discharge, you should not think of it in any way at all as morally defiling. But we can remember from it the lessons with regard to sin and all of its consequences, and how we should desire to be liberated from that and have the new life which is in Christ. Well, I don't think I've done an adequate job, but that's where I'll leave it for tonight. Are there any questions on any of these points that we've tried to raise?